Well, let me piggyback off of what David was saying to you about our desire to try to encourage our medical community and our first responders. He said that the pictures and the words and the videos, you can send them into his email address, david@highpointchurch.org. But you can also send them through our Facebook page and our Instagram account. So you can send them as messages. So please take advantage of that. And we hope to collect them this week so that we can pull that together and really encourage those who need to be really encouraged. Speaking of the virus, if I can say it that way, I'm going to tell you that I was skeptical of COVID-19 when it first kind of came out, if you will. When kind of the doomsaying statistics were being thrown around, when the social distancing started and the restrictions kind of started to roll in, of which we were impacted by, I really was skeptical of that. But then the evidence started to come in. Then there were some actual statistics, and there was the testimonies of the professionals and even people who have personally gone through the COVID-19 virus. There was the collateral damage of our economy. And at that point, I had to take the virus and respect it and take it seriously, as I imagine many of you have, unless you're one of the conspiracy theorists. But probably most of us began to take it seriously. And I tried to do my part to flatten the curve, as I suspect that you did as well. But I will tell you, until I really respected that, I was quite skeptical. And I think that some of you this morning, and if it's not some of you, it's those that you know, are probably skeptical of the resurrection, of what Easter Sunday is all about. And that's understandable. Actually, we have recorded in the scripture one of Jesus' apostles, mind you, named Doubting Thomas, was skeptical that Jesus had come back from the dead. Now, that changed when he saw Jesus in person, but he couldn't wrap his mind around the fact that a dead man came back to life. And so if that's where you are, well, this morning is really for you, if I can say it that way. Because the resurrection story, it's been the focal point of the Christian message. At every Easter service you've probably ever gone to, you probably heard the Easter story. Well, guess what? I might surprise you this morning. We're not going to talk about the Easter story. What I want to do this morning is I want to examine three things. I want to address the reliability of the resurrection event. Then I want to ask two questions. First question is, why does it matter? And the second question is, what should I do in response to the resurrection? So that's kind of the direction we're going to go. And to do that, I'm going to ask you to get your Bibles out or your Bible apps open. And I want us to find in our table of contents, you have an Old Testament, you have a New Testament. I want you to find the book of 1 Corinthians in your New Testament. And whatever page that corresponds to in your Bible, let's all turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You'll be at chapter 1 from your table of contents. And we're going to visit 1 Corinthians chapter 15 a few different times today. But before I get into starting off with defending or examining the reliability of the resurrection, I think two things need to be said. The first thing I need to say is that Christianity's foundation is not on a moral code. It is on an event, and that event is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 what Paul says. Look at verse 12. Paul says this. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is without foundation, and so is your faith. In addition, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Therefore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone." Paul is explaining that the foundation of Christianity is an event. Like I said, it's not a moral code. It's the resurrection. So that's the first thing I think that's worth mentioning before we examine the reliability of the resurrection. The second thing is it's really important that we understand the difference between a truth statement and a faith statement. Okay? And what I mean by that is if you were to say, "I'm certain that the resurrection happened," that's a truth statement. And that's quite different than if you said, "I believe and have faith in that the resurrection happened. That is a faith statement. And the difference is that no one can be 100% certain about the resurrection of Christ. You really can't say that you are certain, that you know for sure that the resurrection happened. You can't do that. One, because you're not God. You're not all-knowing. Secondly, you can't do it because you weren't there. You weren't able to see it with your own eyes. And thirdly, it can't be proven scientifically or even mathematically for that matter. Now, what you can say is you can say that you believe 100% that it happened, and that's a faith statement. Now, we have evidence to really kind of come to that ability to make that faith statement. We have bibliographical evidence, and that's a testing of ancient texts, the Bible being one of them. We have archaeological evidence, and that's looking at archaeological artifacts that can kind of support and corroborate the story of the resurrection and Christianity itself. We also have historical evidence, which is looking at historical records and examining them for their authenticity and veracity. So you can have, or you can say that you believe 100%, which is a faith statement, but let me also say this. You don't have to be 100% there yet either. And that's because faith is something that grows, my friends. Actually, in the scriptures, we have a father of a demon-possessed boy who comes to Jesus. And he brings his son, and he's seeking healing for his son. And he says to Jesus, "I do believe. Help me with my unbelief." In other words, he says, "I believe enough to have brought my son, and yet I still have doubt." You see, faith is something that grows. And so I just want us to understand, as we roll into the reliability of the scripture, that we recognize that there are true statements and there are faith statements, and I'm going to be examining the evidence in a way that I hope and pray that when this is all said and done, you will be able to make a faith statement. And that faith statement will be that you believe and have confidence in the reliability of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, with that in mind, to make a case, we're going to look at the historical evidence, not all of it, but some of it, that I believe and hope and pray will lean you in the direction of having faith in that it really did happen. And that changes everything if you go that way, in a good way, I might add. So let's look at, we're going to look at three different aspects of the historical evidence. Now, let me just throw this out here because this is important. How do you measure, how do you analyze historical evidence? Well, there's a common method to test the historicity of an event, and it's called abductive reasoning. And what that means is abductive reasoning is when you look at all of the available evidence that surrounds an event. And then what you do by inference is you say, what best explains the presence of this evidence? And you draw conclusions from that. And that's what we're going to do this morning. I want to start in Matthew chapter 28. We're going to look at the first historical evidence. And I'm going to be looking at three aspects or three pieces of evidence that most historians, whether they're faith-based or whether they're people of faith or not, will acknowledge that these things exist, that this evidence is strong. The first is we have an empty tomb. The tomb is empty. And in Matthew chapter 28, what I want you to notice is we're going to read from not Christians, but the detractors of the faith, those who were opposed Jesus, those who the resurrection doesn't support their side. And listen to what they say in Matthew chapter 28, verse 11. It says, as they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. After the priests had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, say this, his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. If this reaches the governor's ears, we will deal with him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been spread among the Jewish people to this day. So we have an empty tomb, which means we have no body. And you see, the detractor's explanation to try to explain this is the disciples took the body. They hid the body. Now, whether they did or not, I don't want to make that point right now, but I want to point out to you the fact that the detractors acknowledge in the fact that there was no body, that the tomb was empty, in their cover-up, if you will. And their cover-up is that the disciples hid it. Now, here's the question we have to ask if that is indeed the case, because we know that 10 of the 12 disciples all were martyred for their faith, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But would they die for a lie? Would they hide the body knowing that Jesus was still dead and yet die? That's a question that we have to kind of let hang out there. The second aspect of the empty tomb as historical evidence for the reliability of the resurrection is, believe it or not, today, the location of his tomb is unknown. Christians, they don't know where the tomb is. Now, why might that be? Because it's insignificant if he rose from the dead, right? I mean, if he's alive and rose from the dead, where he was buried really loses its significance in a big time way. Now, if he was dead and his body really was where it was, you would expect there to be a shrine, much like we've seen in our lifetime, people of influence who die, people come around, they build shrines around the place and they come and they periodically worship, but we don't have that. And I think that strengthens this idea of an empty tomb and the fact that there is no body. Why is there no body? Well, it's reasonable to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, the second piece of historical evidence, I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or I'm going to go back there, and I want you to look at verses 3 through 8. Mind you, this is written by Paul, who at one time persecuted Christians. His name was Saul. He was a part of the detracting party, if you will, and he chased down Christians and persecuted them. And yet here he writes in chapter 15, verse 3, he says, "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received." He's passing on what was given to him. And he says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is a name for Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time, most of them all still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, which is Jesus' half-brother, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one abnormally born, he also appeared to me. Let me address, why does Paul say, as to one abnormally born? Paul's acknowledging that he once persecuted Christians, but now he has arguably become the greatest Christ follower in history. Why? What explains that? Well, that comes to the second piece of historical evidence, and that is eyewitness testimony. We have eyewitness testimony. We have, and historians across the board will acknowledge that Jesus' disciples had a real experience with a person whom they believed was the resurrected Christ. Take James, as he mentions James here. James was Jesus' half-brother who mocked Jesus early on. Might you understand that if you have a brother? Can you imagine if your brother was telling you he was the Messiah, he was the anointed one, he was the Savior? What would you do? You'd probably beat him up if you could, right? But James later worships his brother. Well, why? Well, what happened? Because he saw him resurrected. Consider that the apostles' fear, they all scattered when Jesus was arrested and they all sought to try to arrest Jesus' followers as well. They scattered. They were in fear of their lives, but something changed because, as I mentioned before, 10 of the 12 died a martyr's death. One of them, Judas, committed suicide. The other one, John Mark, was exiled to an island. What would change the fear they had into the courage to die for their faith? Now, people will die for something that they believe that they cannot prove. We get that. Understand that. But if Jesus died, really died, his disciples knew that. It just seems unreasonable that they would die for a lie that they knew was a lie. It just doesn't seem to stand to reason that they would do that. And then you couple that with Paul, who becomes a follower of Christ because he sees Jesus 3 years later, the resurrected Jesus, and all of a sudden he changes dramatically. How might we understand that today? Well, imagine if the leader of ISIS all of a sudden becomes a follower of Jesus and he goes back into and begins to proclaim that Christ is the resurrected Lord. You would say, what changed him? How could that possibly have happened? And if he said to you, I saw the resurrected Lord, you'd have to maybe consider that. And just as a side note, I've read a couple of books that God is doing some amazing things in Muslim communities, and he's doing it through dreams in which people interact with Jesus and their lives are being changed. And so that's kind of exciting, but that's for free, no charge for that whatsoever. Let me give you one last kind of change in terms of the crazy change that happened and that seems to be reasonably explained by the resurrection of Christ. And that is, you had a radical change in the social structure and beliefs of the Jewish community, particularly those who became followers of Christ. Some radical things happened. Things like they stopped making animal sacrifices. The sacrificial system was central to who they were. This was a theocratic nation, a theocracy, where their religion was the hub. Everything went through their priests. And here we have some of them pulling away and enduring the mocking and the ridicule of the Orthodox Jews who did not follow Christ. And they stopped the sacrificial aspect of their faith. The importance of the Mosaic Law changed. It became less significant than what Jesus had said and taught. The Sabbath keeping, the rest on the day of Saturday, stopped. They actually changed worship from Saturday to Sunday because it coincided with the day that Jesus was resurrected on a Sunday. The Trinitarian understanding of God, and by that I mean God in one God, three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that began to be central to their faith. I mean, these are radical changes, and how might you explain that? Well, I think it's reasonable to think that the resurrection changed that theocratic nation and those who became followers of Jesus in a radical way. The last of the historical evidence that I want to share with you is, I'm going to read out of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Acts is the book that follows the first four Gospels and it records the beginning of the church. And in Acts chapter 2, let me read verses 22 through 24. This is Peter, who is proclaiming the resurrection of Christ. And the third historical evidence that I want to share with you is the formation and growth of the Christian church. How do you explain that? What best explains that? I mean, we here in South Hill, Washington, are worshiping the resurrected Lord, whose story begins far away in the Middle East. How did it get here? How does it continue to grow? Well, listen to what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus the Nazarene was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then I'm going to skip the verses 41 and 42. "So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers." Notice the foundational news was the resurrection. And it would not at all have lasted for a moment if Jesus' body was still in the tomb. This message began in Jerusalem, where it all went down. It wasn't in some obscure town way far away where Jesus' body wasn't, or where they really didn't know much about it. This was in the epicenter of Jewish life. And Peter begins to proclaim. And here's a question we have to ask ourselves. Where does this idea of resurrection come from that he's proclaiming? You see, it wasn't around during his time. The mystery religions brought in resurrection, but it came after Christianity. And in the teachings of Judaism, there was no resurrection of one person in the middle of history. There was a general resurrection at the end of time. So where does this idea come from? Where does it originate? Again, I would say that it's reasonable to believe that it originates in the actual event itself, that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, that's three pieces of historical evidence. And I'm just asking you to try to suspend the preconceived ideas you've already had, the bad experiences maybe you've already had, the people who go by Christian that have lived and acted in ways that you go, that just doesn't make sense. I'm asking you to kind of set all that down. And for a moment, would you just weigh this evidence? And not just, it individually, but collectively, all three. Is it not reasonable to believe, is the best explanation for what I just shared with you, the fact that the resurrection really did happen? If you can come up with a better explanation, then go with that one. But I suggest to you that the best explanation is that the resurrection really happened and that the resurrection is reliable. Now, let's move to the first question I said I wanted to answer. So what? What does it matter? Why is this important? Well, I'm going to give you a theological reason and then three practical reasons. The theological reason, I'm going to ask you to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I want you to go to a verse we've already read, verse 7. Paul says this. Says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, to one abnormally born, he also appeared to me. And that's not what I wanted to be reading. That's not the right verse. Let me find the right verse here. Well, I lost my verse. Wait, I think it's verse 17. It's verse 17, not 7. My bad. Listen to verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Theologically, what that means is, why is the resurrection, why is it important? Why does it matter? Because it demonstrates God's approval and acceptance of Jesus' death for the forgiveness of our sins. That's what Paul is saying right there. You see, when Jesus died, he died in a state of perfection. He did not sin. He did not deserve to die, but he took on the sins of the world. He took on your sin and my sin, your brokenness and my brokenness. He took that on so that we could be forgiven by God. And the question is, would God forgive? Well, he did, because he raised Jesus 3 days later. Jesus conquered death. He conquered sin. And to those who put your faith and trust in Christ and his work, not your own, your sins will be forgiven. Your brokenness forgiven, past, present, and future. So there's a powerful theological reason for why the resurrection matters. But let me give you three practical reasons. The first one is, and this is mind-blowing, you can have a personal relationship with God through Christ because he loves you. He loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you and to die for me. And it's a gift. We can't earn it. We don't merit it. Our performance means nothing to God. It's simply our realizing and coming to realize we don't make good captains, kings, and CEO of our lives. We're not strong enough. We're not smart enough. We're not wealthy enough to handle the broken world and the brokenness in ourselves. And so God offers us this gift. And the resurrection makes that gift of a personal relationship. You can be in relationship with God, a real live relationship, one that you can experience and feel the love that God has for you. And the resurrection makes that possible. Secondly, is because of the resurrection, because Jesus was raised from the dead, may I suggest this to you? Go with the guy who's come back from the dead. You see, the Christian narrative, what Jesus taught and how he lived, it makes sense of life. And so the resurrection matters because you can make sense of life and you can live wisely in light of it. The Christian message, when you look at, and we don't have time to go through it all, but it really does explain, I think, the reality that you face and that I face in all of its goodness and all of its badness. The Christian message is there, and it helps you to sort through it. And if you can find a better way to explain the brokenness in life and what's going on in life, which you see, then go with that. But the Christian message really does make sense of, and I believe it, if you begin to follow Jesus and begin to learn what the kingdom of God is like and life in the kingdom of God and living it out now, you will make sense of life and you will make wise decisions. And who's not making those kinds of decisions, whether it's vocationally, in your family, just generally speaking, financially, all kinds of decisions. You want the wisdom that comes from the guy who came back from the dead. And God, he has a plan and purpose for your life. And the resurrection makes possible that one person who came back from the dead can lead you and guide you in the plan and purpose that God has for your life. Thirdly and lastly, the practical reason is you don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear what's going to happen to you after you die. I don't want to see anyone struggle with that. I want you to be at peace whenever your time comes. This virus has shown us that life is fragile. We don't know when our day comes. But I don't want you to be fearful about that. God doesn't want you to be fearful about that. The resurrection points to a physical life after death. Jesus had a physical body. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. I want you to be excited about that. I want you to be hopeful about that, not afraid. And God wants the same. And the resurrection provides that to you. Now, let me make one last note before I give you what do we do? How do we respond? And that is, my friends, no one will be argued into a relationship with Jesus. It's just not going to happen. Your head will only take you so far. At some point, the reasonableness of the resurrection will only be life-changing to the extent that your heart engages and you finally bump into your brokenness and you sense that you need a Savior. We need forgiveness from God. That's where life begins. And that's something that you truly have to feel. You have to come to feel the weight of your brokenness. Objectively, someone could have told me that I was broken, and intellectually, they could have persuaded me to believe that. But it wasn't really until I realized in my heart that I was spiritually bankrupt and that I was broken, and then that I needed to humbly acknowledge that and receive the gift of Jesus' life on my behalf and his death on my behalf, that I really began that relationship with Christ and that my life really changed. And I hope and pray that for you, each and every one of you. Now, lastly, what do we do? How do we respond? Well, the first thing I want to challenge you to do is, would you consider tuning in next week? I'm going to begin a series in which I'm going to address questions that skeptics have about faith. Just take that next step and tune in next week. We're going to explore these questions, and I think it will help, again, bringing a reasonableness to our faith. Secondly is, let me quote to you Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Jesus said this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." I'm asking you today, would you lose your life for Christ? Would you take your hands off the steering wheel? Would you let go of trying to be the Captain King and CEO of your life? And will you humbly acknowledge your need for God's forgiveness that comes through Christ's work on the cross? And will you give him control of your life by following Jesus? And will you seek to bring glory to him and not yourself? Will you lose your life for Jesus? Thirdly, to those who have done that, would you please tell your story, your Jesus story, the people that need to hear it? We are the church. God has empowered us and given us this incredible message that we need to take out and tell people respectfully, lovingly, humbly. But church, I'm talking to you. Please tell them the message. You have been blessed since someone told you, pay that forward. I need to pay that forward. And then lastly, here are some questions I want you to reflect on afterwards and in your small group. And these questions will be up on the screen, so don't try to write them down now. But here are the questions that I want you to reflect on and think about them individually if you're by yourself, or discuss them. First question is, how confident are you in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and why? Second question, how would you describe your relationship with Jesus? Part two, how similar or different does it look compared to a close friend? Question three, how do you understand the meaning of life and your reason for existing? And then the last question, what are your thoughts and feelings about death and life after death? Again, those questions will be on the screen and they'll be on our Facebook page as well. But let me pray, and I want to give you a time just to reflect on those questions. Also, I want you to, this will be a time that we'd ask you we're going to take an offering, and you can do that virtually through the church app. You can do that online. You can do that through your bank automatically, where we don't pay a fee, or you can do the snail mail and put it in the mail and mail it to our office. But let me pray and ask for God's blessing. Father, thank you so much for the gift of our faith, that it is a reasonable faith, and that there is a point at which the facts that we have and the evidence that we have gives us reason to believe, but at some point we have to take a step of faith. And I pray that you would bless each and every person to do that here this morning on Resurrection Sunday. I pray, Lord God, that you would bless them as they reflect on these questions, and you would help them to come to know you in a greater and deeper way, and to understand their faith in a more impactful way. And Lord, I pray for the offering, Lord, that you would bless the offering, that you would use it to continue to minister to people and to bring the hope and truth and love of Christ to people that need it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to dismiss you now to a time of reflection and offering.